So far in our tabernacle studies, we have noted many aspects of the whole entire structure, as well as its constituent parts, all of which speak to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about the court, the hanging over the gate. We talked about the construction of the tabernacle. We talked about the coverings and the curtains, and even the cloud which covered the tent. And as I said, we're going to be looking at the contents now of the tabernacle, the furniture and so on, that was to be found in the three areas of where the tabernacle stood. There were two pieces in the outer court within the confines of the perimeter fence. Those are the brazen altar and the laver. There were three pieces in the holy place within the first veil: the candlestick or the lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. And then inside another veil, the second veil, the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony with the lid known as the Mercy Seat. And that stood in what was called the Most Holy Place, or the Holiest of All, or the Holy of Holies, all interchangeable terms. Now, in all of these, we see Christ set forth. As I pointed out last time, when you would go in through the hanging at the front of the tabernacle, right inside that gate, into the tabernacle court, the first thing that would face you, the first thing that you would see, was the altar made of brass. It's called the brazen altar, or the brazen altar of sacrifice. And so we learned immediately the vital importance of blood sacrifice. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And the importance of the altar is seen from the very beginning in Scripture, and we pointed this out without covering that ground again. Cain and Abel knew the importance of the altar in worship. Cain worshipped wrongly. Abel worshipped rightly in bringing the firstlings of the flock and offering them unto the Lord. And so we talked about the position of the altar, that it faced the entrance gate. It was right there when you first entered in through that hanging, through that gate. The position was really significant. It was just inside the gate. It was unavoidable. It was easily accessible to the penitent who would come with his sacrifice to offer for sin. It wasn't away inside the tabernacle veil, out of sight and out of reach, but it was first in line of sight inside the court, teaching us about the accessibility of Christ in the gospel. There's a free offer of Christ. Furthermore, there were no steps or ladder up to this altar. It was level with the ground, and that's significant. It's also significant that it was on the north side, where the sun doesn't shine. That is referred to in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 11. And in connection with that, we talk about the darkness that fell at Calvary. Furthermore, that altar of burnt offering had a significant position in that it was four square. That is, it faced every direction. And that surely again signifies the broad scope of the gospel. It goes to the four corners of the earth. There were four horns on each corner of the altar. But also we learn that from whichever direction you came, it was exactly the same. Every sinner comes on the same basis to the Lord. So the four directions all proclaim the good news of the gospel. We spoke of the position of the altar. Then we talked about its purpose. Its purpose was significant because the word altar means literally to lift up. It signifies that, to lift up. And it was designated the altar of burnt offering, the Hebrew term signifying ascending. All that was consumed on that altar ascended up to God as the odor of a sweet smell or a sweet savor. And that signifies for us the acceptance of the sacrifice by God And we know that the sacrifice of Christ has been accepted in glory. And you're saved when you accept what God has accepted. What God has accepted, you must accept in order that you might be redeemed. Now, sacrifices were to be consumed upon the altar. That was its purpose. It was there to show that the claims of God had to be met and had to be satisfied. Blood had to be shed. Sin has to be punished. And that will either happen in the sinner's own person or in the person of his substitute. This is the clear teaching of the Word of God. And as I pointed out toward the end of last week's message, the Old Testament sacrifices on this brass altar never actually really took care of sin. But they were accepted by God insofar as they were types and figures of the one true sacrifice. It is through Christ that we are redeemed, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood. So the altar had a purpose, and it was to reveal the need for one to come who would be the altar, the sacrifice, and the priest all at one and the same time. We have an altar, and it's Jesus. But today I want to go further, and in referring to the altar of burnt offering, or the altar of sacrifice, the brazen altar, I want to think of it as that which pictures the necessity of the cross. It is a picture, really, of Christ and of Calvary, and therefore we can speak of its particulars as being significant. We've noted its position, we've referred to its purpose, and now we want to think about its particulars. There are certain details that God has given in regard to the tabernacle, and the altar of burnt offering is no exception. The brazen altar is described, it is spoken of as that which God Himself had designed. And it's true of this altar of brass, as of all the other parts of the tabernacle. These things were designed by God, and yet it's also significant that they were made by the hands of men. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 27 and verse number 8. Exodus chapter 27, verse 8. It says there, "Hollow with boards shalt thou make it. As it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it." And it was true of the altar, as it was true of many other parts of the tabernacle, that God gave the design in the mount, and it was to be made according to those specifications. What we're saying is that God designed the altar, but it was actually to be made by the hands of man. And right away we are reminded of the cross. You turn with me to the sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we read there from verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." So two things become very clear. It was God who, in His determinate counsel and foreknowledge, designed the cross. It was his purpose that Christ would go to Calvary and suffer. But he said that that very one who was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and ye have by wicked hands crucified and slain. He was killed by men. He was slain by men. And yet all of us, all of it, was by divine decree. All of it was planned by God. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. So we think about the altar, that brass altar. It was designed by God. It was made by man. Similarly, we speak of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Men did their utmost, men did their worst, but it was all by divine decree that he suffered. We also may think of the materials with which the altar of burnt offering was constructed. Notice that it speaks here, and we read about it there in the passage that we read tonight, in verse 1 of chapter 38, it was made of shittim wood. We've pointed out that that wood that's referred to quite often in terms of the tabernacle was taken from a tree known as the acacia tree, A-C-A-C-I-A. That tree and the wood that came from that tree was regarded by the Jews as incorruptible wood. It was so strong, it stood the test of time. And that's why that particular wood, called shittim wood, was chosen for that purpose. But you'll see as well that this altar was overlaid with brass. We read that in verse 2. And we also read concerning other parts of the altar, like the grate of network in verse 4. The rings, the staves, they were overlaid with brass. So the altar was made of wood, but it was also made of brass. Now, why is that significant? We know that gold was the most precious metal. So why was brass chosen? Well, very simply because brass is a metal that stands the fire and is not destroyed. And there again we have a picture. There again we have an illustration of what happened at Calvary. The Lord Jesus endured the wrath of God that was our due. He was punished for our sins. He went through the fire, so to speak. And yet the Bible says, and we read this in Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. The Lord Jesus was not consumed. He was not destroyed as a result of the cross, even though he went through the fire. He endured the full wrath of the Almighty, and yet he was not destroyed. That should not surprise us, because that man who was also God could never be consumed. Now, the altar was the most pivotal place in all of the structure of the tabernacle. In fact, throughout the history of Israel, all the priestly ministrations, all the acts of worship conducted were inseparably connected with it. And you must always note the role that the altar played in the life of the nation. We've already referred to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as you study their lives, we haven't got time to look at that tonight, but you read in those chapters in Genesis from chapter 12 onwards about the lives of those three men. One of the things that was very significant in their lives was the altar. The altar of sacrifice. And so it was in the life of the nation. Everything focused on the altar. All the acts of worship that took place were inseparably connected with the brazen altar of sacrifice. And can we not say that everything as regards our salvation and everything in connection with our worship is associated with Christ and His cross? We don't just say this as a mantra to set us apart from other churches. We say this because, first of all, it's scriptural, but also because it's true. We preach Christ and Him crucified. Paul said when he wrote to the Corinthians that he wanted to know nothing among them save or except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He didn't want to be known for anything else in his ministry. He was determined about that. This was something that was very, very important to Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, notice how he puts it, "For I determined," this is something that I was committed to. "I was determined, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I may have told you some years ago, when our daughter attended one of our congregations, while in college, she invited one of her roommates to come to church with her. And I think at that particular time, the girl refused to go because she said, "I've heard that all they preach over there is Christ." And our daughter said, "Isn't that what we're supposed to preach? All they talk about in that church is Christ." What a testimony. I would wear that as a badge of honor. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What else is there? Everything flows from that. Everything that we have is based upon that. Everything in our salvation, everything in our worship is connected with Christ and His cross. You think about the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. What are they connected with? They're connected with the work of Christ on the cross. Buried with Him in baptism. A picture of our sins being buried and our rising in newness of life to serve Him as a result of our sins being taken away. Look at the Lord's Supper. What is it all about? What do we remember at the communion feast? The broken body and the shed blood of our Redeemer. That's what it's all about. It's focusing upon the cross. We say it with firm conviction. Jesus Christ and Him crucified is everything to us. When I was ordained, it was said to me that I was being ordained as a minister of the gospel. I would be known from that point onwards as a gospel minister. So the altar reminds us of this, that Christ is everything. His sacrifice is everything. His death for us is everything. Now, when we think about the altar, we must consider certain numbers that are connected with it. The numbers 3 and 5. You see that in the measurements. 3 and 5. These are very significant numbers in the Bible. 3 is a number of completion. We know that there are 3 persons in the Godhead. 5 in the Bible is a number of grace. And that can be illustrated so very well throughout the Word of God. Very significant numbers. 3 and 5. And let me just say that the altar of burnt offering, this brazen altar, has great correspondence with the Ark of the Covenant in regard to the measurements. And that's significant because communion with God, which is represented by the Ark of the Covenant, results from sacrifice. You can't have communion and fellowship with God on any other grounds but sacrifice. You can't come to Him in prayer but through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. This is what gives us access to God. Now let me just flesh this out a little bit. The number 5 is mentioned a lot in relation to the altar, the brazen altar of sacrifice. And as I say, that reminds us of grace. The altar speaks of grace, the grace of God. There were 5 utensils connected with the sacrifice on the altar. 5 utensils. 5 animals are mentioned that would have been offered at that altar. In the book of Exodus, as you study it out, you'll find that there are 5 mentions of the making of the altar. 5 times it's mentioned. You'll see that the dimensions of this altar were 5 times 5 times 3. As I say, 3 is the number of completion. It's also a number that's associated with resurrection. The Lord Jesus rose on the 3rd day according to the scriptures. But concerning the altar, we can also remark upon the fact that it had 4 horns, 1 on each corner. 4 horns made also of brass. Now, horns in the Bible are a symbol of great power and strength. And I don't, again, want to spend a lot of time proving that to you, but as you study the book of Daniel and various mentions of horns, and also in the book of Revelation, you'll see that that is the case. The horns are symbols of great power and strength. That reminds us of the gospel, does it not? Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God." The Greek word is dunamis, a word from which we get in English the word dynamite. The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Paul in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18 said this, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." The 4 horns of brass. Now, what were those 4 horns of brass used for? They were used to bind animals with cords to the altar. They would bring a beast and they would tie it, say, with all 4 feet, 1 to each horn of the altar. Bind the sacrifice with cords. You turn to Psalm 118, and in verse 27, you have that reference. "God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar." This is a reference to that which took place in Israel on a daily basis, where the animal was tied to that brazen altar, to the horns of the altar. Now that altar that was used for the animals to be sacrificed had horns on all 4 corners, as I say, to bind the animals, to keep them tied fast to the altar. You'll also find whenever Abraham was going to offer up young Isaac, in Genesis chapter 22, the Word of God says concerning Isaac, verse 9 of Genesis 22, "And they came to the place which God had told him of." And look at this. "And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order." And what did he do? "And bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. He would have tied him up with cords so that he wouldn't move. He would be bound with cords to the altar. But I want to tell you, men and women, there was no need for cords to bind our Lord Jesus to the cross. It was love that bound him to the cross. It was love that brought him down from heaven. It was love that kept him on the cross, for he could have come off of there at any moment that he chose. But think of these horns. If you study your Bible, you'll find that the horns of the altar were often taken hold of by men. For example, turn to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, verse 14. It says, "But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar, that he may die." There were those who used to hold on to the altar, because in doing so, it was a sign that a person was placing himself under divine protection. That was the significance of that. Holding on to the horns of the altar. Men would run to the altar for shelter. We find that again, for example, by the way, in 1 Kings. In the chapter 1 and the verse number 50. And there it's speaking of this man, Adonijah, who was afraid of Solomon. And it says, "And Adonijah feared because of Solomon, and arose and went and caught hold on the horns of the altar." In this case, he was brought down from the altar. But why did he do that? Well, he ran to the altar of sacrifice and grabbed a hold of those horns to signify that he was placing himself under divine protection. And if you compare that with Isaiah chapter 27, there the Word of God says in verse number 5, God is speaking here. He says, well, let's read verse 4 as well. "Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Let him take hold of my strength." This is what's being signified by laying hold of the horns of the altar. Now, there were some who, in doing this, still perished. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 2, in the aftermath of what I read about Adonijah, we read from verse 28, 1 Kings chapter 2, from verse 28, "Then tidings came to Joab, for Joab had turned after Adonijah, though he turned not after Absalom. And Joab fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord, and caught hold on the horns of the altar." This is this altar of brass. It says, "And it was told King Solomon that Joab was fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord, and behold, he's by the altar. Then Solomon sent Hananiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, Go, fall upon him. And Benaiah came to the tabernacle of the Lord and said unto him, Thus saith the king, Come forth. And he said, Nay, but I will die here. And Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, Thus said Joab, and thus he answered me." And you read on down the chapter, you see in verse 34, "So Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and fell upon him and slew him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness." Even though he was holding on to the horns of the altar, he perished. But friends, none ever perished, and none ever will or ever can, who ever fled to Christ for refuge. The Bible gives us the word of the Lord Jesus himself, doesn't it? "And they shall never perish." They shall never perish. If we flee for refuge to lay hold upon Christ, Hebrews chapter 6 from verse 18 assures us that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Those who flee for refuge to Christ will never perish. But is it not a remarkable thing that holding on to the horns of the altar is often used as a symbol of prayer? You may have heard people speak in this way, laying hold upon the horns of the altar. The brazen altar, you see, had two staves in the four rings by which it was carried. It was portable. It was carried about. And that is referred to for us in Exodus chapter 27. Let me read these couple of verses. Exodus 27, verses 6 and 7. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the two sides of the altar to bear it. So this altar was portable. It was carried around. What does that signify? Two staves to bear this altar, which speaks of Christ and his cross work. The gospel is supported by two great elements of death and resurrection, but also Christ and the cross are the theme of both the Old and New Testament scriptures. We have one Bible, and it speaks to us in both the Old and the New of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You could say the gospel is supported by two staves, the Old Testament and the New. But also, can I suggest that the gospel has both a manward and a Godward aspect. If you were carrying the altar with one stave, it would make the altar unbalanced. And can I say this as firmly as I can, but as graciously as I can, so does a one-sided presentation of the gospel. If I were to stand here and talk to you only about the sovereignty of God, and only about divine election, and only about divine predestination, and never mention the free offer of Christ in the gospel, and never call sinners to Christ, that is an unbalanced presentation. And I believe the opposite is true, or the alternative to that is also true. We preach a gospel that is without doctrinal content, without a true biblical basis, and we start preaching universalism. That is also an unbalanced way of seeking to present truth. No, we need both the manward and the Godward aspect to be emphasized. We need to emphasize the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men. Two staves. But can we not also say that there is a need in gospel preaching and in preaching generally for a presentation of the law and the gospel? You could say that these two staves represent the law and the gospel. If I preach only the law, that's an unbalanced presentation. If I preach only the remedy without giving you the disease, then that's an unbalanced presentation. Both are necessary to faithful preaching. Samuel Bolton, the old Puritan, used to say, "The sharp needle of the law must precede the golden thread of the gospel." We need both. And can I also apply it in this way? When you're preaching the gospel, there needs to be an emphasis on the righteous life of Christ as well as his atoning death. See, the Savior merited righteousness for us by his life. And he died for us upon the cross, offering up that holy life to God. In our justification, the righteousness of Christ is made over to us. It's reckoned as being ours. It's as though we kept the law in our own persons. No, we didn't. It was Christ who kept the law for us. That's why when we sing that hymn, there's emphasis on both Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. We need both. But also note this, in Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 24, the Word of God says this, Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24, and there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. This is a significant thing concerning the altar. The fire which consumed the sacrifices that were offered was divine fire. That's emphasized here. Verse 24 of Leviticus 9. And there came a fire out from before the Lord. Divine wrath. That's why Isaiah 53 says he was smitten of God and afflicted. That's why the Bible says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. He was smitten of God and afflicted. The Lord Jesus endured the wrath of God for us. But as we continue on here, before we finish, let me say that also connected with the altar were various small utensils or vessels of brass. Again, chapter 27 of Exodus and verse 3. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels and his basins, and his flesh hooks and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof shalt thou make of brass. Now notice the reference of pans to receive his ashes. What's the significance of that? Well, Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 16 records these words. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 16. And he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. That which was burned, there were pans to receive the ashes. Again, by the way, Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 11 says, and he shall put off his garments and put on other garments. This is the priest who's to do this work, and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. And by the way, there is a hint there at Christ's resurrection, because when the Lord Jesus was buried, it was in a clean place. A sepulchre that had never been used. It was borrowed. No dead body had ever laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. It was intended, I suppose, for Joseph himself. But it was borrowed by the Lord. He was laid in a clean place in fulfillment of the scripture here. But what did the ashes do? The ashes served as proof that the fire had consumed the sacrifice. That's how you knew there had been a fire. That's how you knew that an animal had been burned, because there were ashes in that utensil, in the pans that received the ashes. The offering reduced to ashes, you see, was equivalent to its acceptance. And this is a wonderful truth that's being illustrated here, because in Psalm 20, the first three verses, the Word of God records, the Lord hear thee in the day of trouble, the name of the God of Jacob defend thee, send thee help from the sanctuary, and strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings, and notice this, and accept thy burnt sacrifice. Accept thy burnt sacrifice. The ashes were an indicator that the offering had been reduced to those ashes. This is equivalent to its acceptance. And on the cross in John chapter 19, from verse number 38, the Bible speaks of that which I mentioned a moment or two ago, that after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And it says in verse 41, that in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus. Therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. There's the Lord Jesus being laid in a clean place, having been consumed by the wrath of God. You know, the brazen altar has been sometimes called the place of transference, or the place of a transfer. That's because when the victim was presented, the hands of the sinner, the offerer, laid upon its head, and its blood poured out, and its body cut up and placed on the altar, there was then the fire that consumed the offering. And all of this, friends, speaks of Christ bearing our sins. The guilt of the offerer, the guilt of the sinner, was figuratively transferred to the offering. And the excellence of the offering was imputed to the offerer. And surely that brings to our minds that wonderful text that I love so much, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The excellence of the offering of Christ is imputed to the offerer, to the sinner. So I stand before God as a believing sinner, righteous in his sight, because the righteousness of my burnt offering has been imputed to me. That's what the great hymn writer had in his mind when he said, my faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. Our guilt laid upon Jesus, and his righteousness transferred to me in my justification. What a wonderful gospel this is, and how it is so beautifully portrayed in that which happened at the brazen altar of sacrifice. May the Lord bless our souls in the consideration of such things. May we always be thankful for the cross. May it always be our intention, and may it be our practice, to make much of Christ and him crucified. Let's pray. Our Father and our gracious God, we thank thee tonight for the gospel that is presented in these beautiful pictures and types of the Old Testament. We rejoice in the work of our Redeemer. We thank thee that Christ, the burnt offering, was reduced to ashes, as it were, by the wrath of God. Our sins were punished in him, but all the value of his offering is transferred to us in our justification. Thank you, Lord, that we appear as believers as righteous before God as he is. And what a blessed thought that is. Help us, Lord, in our study of thy word. I pray that it will sanctify and bless us, and cause us to fall more deeply in love with Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.